Well, I will make, oh, you know what I forgot to do and I didn't realize? I forgot to change all my bookmarks out from Sunday to Wednesday Bible passages, so I'm gonna have to use my fingers and flip. I know that was all pertinent on your minds, where my bookmarks were in my Bible. It's the things like my sleeve Sunday, you all really care a whole lot. You laugh though, if you've ever been a youth pastor, you will find out quickly everything you do, and it's all the stuff you don't think about is the stuff that gets picked apart. I'm not going to make a guarantee that we will get out tons early, but I will tell you that the way that my week has gone, not for bad reasons, but just we're not going to be able to go as far tonight in Isaiah as I would have liked for us to. It's all right. We're not on anybody's timetable, but... If we wrap a little bit early and we've seen what we need to see here in the text, then we will either just enjoy some fellowship or we'll spend some time in prayer for summer, which is coming in 3 weeks, and we're working up, we're continuing to follow up with people who came for Easter and just praying that. Praying that this summer would be a summer of growth. We get opportunities in the summer to share the gospel with teenagers and children especially that we don't often get during the year. Just praying that God will move in ways that only He can, that we would see some young folks come to faith in Christ. But let me invite you, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And we're actually going to pick up over some verses we ended on last week, but we need to pick back up there. Sometimes when you are studying a Bible passage, and this is actually the way it works out in many of the chapters of the book of Ruth, is the last verse of one chapter really is the last verse of that chapter, but it also operates as the first verse for the next as a hinge. It's necessary to look at it in both places. And so come back to that tonight. And so I invite you, Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to pick up in verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built again, and I will raise up her ruins, who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry, who says of Cyrus, literally, Koresh, my shepherd. He will perform my desire. He will declare, and he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. You remember the structure we've been working through here in Isaiah. In chapter 40, when this whole section starts off, at the front of there we're told, really, what is the ultimate hope and culmination of us understanding these passages and applying them rightly? It's comfort. It's that the people of God would know the comfort of God. And though we don't know precisely which one of two contexts or the original audience were in, both of them are moments where the original audience were in a hard, weary place that some were aware of and some were not aware of, depending on whether this was in Isaiah's own day or whether this was looking forward a few years down the road to the exile in Babylon. But the point is comfort. And God has gone to great lengths in this section to repeat over and over again some really core certain truths, that He is the one true God. There's no one like Him. There's no one before Him. There's no one after Him. He has no beginning and has no end, but He was at the beginning of our beginning and at the end of our end. And by our, I mean both individually, but more so of human history, the universe. He's sovereign over the universe. He's in charge, sustaining creation. There are no rulers or nations or false gods that can compare or touch or stop or thwart what his plans and purposes are. And so he writes to his people, and you'll remember what he says, "Why do you say to me, 'Your way is hidden from me?' Your way is not hidden from me. I don't grow weary. I don't take naps." He doesn't quote Elijah, but to use Elijah's phrase with Baal, God doesn't go to the bathroom. He doesn't get caught unaware. And then there begins this pattern of God speaking encouragement to his people, of God comparing himself with idols or nations, other entities, whether people or things that the people of God are prone to place their trust in. And he compares and shows how they fall short. And then he confronts the people of God. Here's where you aren't getting it, where you are blind, where you are not believing. And in the midst of all of this, he promises that there is something new coming. And at the heart of that something new, he introduces, and we've only seen one of the servant songs, he introduces that there is this servant, capital S, who will be pivotal in God's purposes being accomplished. And so he writes here in the middle of the section as we get into the thick of it, and he says, "Thus says the Lord." And notice, it's Lord, all capital. It's our English way of keeping track of the personal covenant name of God that he revealed to Moses. "Who will I say has sent me, God? I am who I am has sent you," you will tell them. That name, the Lord, when you hear me say the personal covenant name of God, the emphasis on that is that is it is a name of unbelievable glory and majesty and honor and respect. It is also a name of personal revelation and a reminder of the covenant of God's faithfulness that he has called and brought his people into. If you don't follow the Lord, you don't call him the Lord. Put it in those terms. It reminds his people there is a unique personal relationship that is bound in covenant to be able to call upon the Lord as the Lord. It says, "The Lord, your Redeemer." It's a term we're going to start to see really get unpacked Sunday in the book of Ruth. Your Redeemer, that one who is one of your family and has an obligation and responsibility. When you find yourself in hurt and danger and debt and despair, has a responsibility to step in and purchase you out, to redeem you. The one who formed you in the womb. Now, obviously, he in this passage is writing, he's using that imagery, he's writing to a corporate people, so the most direct understanding there is he's not probably literally talking about in this space each one of us in the room. But we also know from other parts of Scripture that God has formed each of us from the womb. And simply put, what's the imagery of being formed from the womb? God has been intimately involved in our formation and our creation from the moment of our most vulnerable, helpless, and needy. Do you know what a baby in the womb can do? What they can offer? And as far as to better and make your life easier? Nothing. And don't mishear me. That's not me devout. I just mean they are entirely helpless and needy and dependent on mother in her womb. God said, at that point in time, I formed you. I wasn't unaware. I wasn't distant. I formed you. "I am the Lord, the maker of all things. Not only did I form you, but I made everything, all of creation, seen and unseen, I made it. And everything and everyone, person or nation in creation, I am the maker. I am not one who the nations make, like the nations afflicting you with their gods. I am the maker. I am God alone. I stretched out the heavens by myself, the spreading out the earth all alone. No one else helped me, nor did I need anyone else's help. No one else was there when I did it. No other gods are like me. And then here's what he says, me, the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you, the maker of all creation. Here's what I do. I cause the omens of boasters to fail. I make fools out of the diviners. I cause wise men to draw back. I turn their knowledge into foolishness. Here's what I do. The best of your human broadcasters, what's the term, prognosticator? Whether they claim supernatural knowledge, omens and diviners, or whether they just claim to be brilliant and a perfect studier of history and culture who can tell you exactly where we're headed, I'm telling you, all of them I'll make fools of. The best of them I will disappoint and bring to disaster, because there is no prognosticator who studies history and culture who can remotely truly predict what is coming. It is a reminder that God and God alone is ultimately in control. And let's put it this way for us. We need to remember, I find it's easy, and I'm going to assume I'm not the only one who finds it easy to fall into this habit. I find it easy. We would use the term, whether we mean it in an end time sense biblically or whether we just mean it in terms of what we see around us, Jesus' term, the signs of the times. Like, we can see the handwriting on the wall. We know where this is going. We're about to go over the waterfall as a culture. And on one hand, and don't mishear me, I'm not saying, well, we just don't pay attention to anything and we just act like nothing's going on around us. No, we don't put our head in the sand. To use another Old Testament phrase, the men of Issachar who understood the times. God does call us to be wise and shrewd and people of his conviction living in the times. But sometimes I find it tempting to cross that line. Man, this is just where it's headed. This is what's going to happen. And I am just reminded more and the more personally over a variety of things in the last year. I don't care how well you can read the newspaper and the culture. I don't care how well you can project out whatever you want to project out. Not one of us actually knows what's about to happen and how it's about to go down. Surely we follow the signs, we heed the warnings, but at the same time, you and I flat out do not know what tomorrow holds. This is what we do know. Look what he says, verse 26. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Now, you can really go down some rabbit holes with that statement. Is this Isaiah writing? And Isaiah is writing saying the best of all the people in the world that tell you they can tell you what's about to happen in the future, God's gonna show them wrong because only he knows, and God is going to confirm the word I'm telling you, me, Isaiah, the prophet, the servant. Well, that's valid contextually. Is it him saying that is it God saying that he confirms the word of his servant, the purpose of his messengers, talking about his people? Israel, as they follow and honor his word and proclaim that word, that's a possibility. It's true grammatically. Is it God talking about the servant, this unique one who's coming? That's a possibility. My point in telling you that is not to confuse you and go, it's to help you go, don't get caught up in what does he mean by his servant and messengers. The point is that what God says and what he means by what he says is guaranteed to happen. That's what the focus is. The focus is God's word, understood how he intends it to be understood, happens. And I phrase it that way to say it's not just God's word. It's not just, well, I can go, well, I quoted a Bible verse, God said it, therefore it's going to happen. Great. That's not, I can take any Bible verse and try to say what I mean with it. That means what God means with it. You get a lot of wacky theology when you start going down that route. But God's word, rightly understood, what God said and what he means by it, he does it. Now in the context, look what it is here. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise her ruins up again. Now, if these are the people of Isaiah's day, there will be a little bit of a confusion. They're facing tension, but Jerusalem still stands. Judah still sits strong. Not as strong as under David, but it is still there. If this is those people who have gone into exile, well, they have watched all of Jerusalem brought level down to the ground. The glory of God has left the temple. The temple's been raided by the pagans. Not only that, when we say raided, the pagans have been dragging out the jewels and all these things that are sacred. And very possibly, depending on what you think happened to the Ark of the Covenant, but one very realistic reality is God's glory left the temple and he let the Babylonians take it. Or Jeremiah hid it, or it's in a cave directly under where Jesus died on the cross, or it's in a church in Ethiopia right now, or it's fill in the gap. Indiana Jones found it and it's sitting in a government warehouse in Nevada. Point is, if it's the people of Isaiah's day, they're already confounded because they're like, what do you mean? All of this is going to fall down? Yes. If it's the people of the days of the exile, well, understand, if we were to put 24/7 news on back then, you would put the cameras and go, well, here's today's happenings in Jerusalem. Nothing. It's just leveled and it's not coming back. There's no chance this ever comes back. This is going to be a heap of ruins. We'll dig it out in a couple hundred years for artifacts. There's no chance that it'll ever be a thing. Yet God says, here specifically the word I've said, it doesn't matter how much everybody tells you that look at these people who were once the proud people of the great God I am, Yahweh. Here, the once proud people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and David. And look, their city sits in ruins. Their God's defeated there. Don't listen to what everybody says because I'm telling you. I'm going to get you back. Jerusalem will be built back. Judah will be built back. The temple will come back. Why? And look what he says. If you think it's wild to bring up a city, it's a lot more possible to raise a city back up than it is to look at the Mariana Trench and say, be dried up. Yet God says, it's I who look at the depth of the sea and be dried up. Now, likely he's using imagery from the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. It's I who will make your rivers run dry. I can do a lot harder things than simply rebuilding a city. But I'm going to rebuild the city because it's me who runs the show of history. Not you, not the nations, not the false gods. And then he makes this interesting statement who says of, now our Bibles will say Cyrus. I'm curious, does anybody's Bible have Koresh in there? Anybody's English translation? The reason I ask that is very literally in the Hebrew, it would be Koresh. We've inserted Cyrus because we're living on the backside of a lot of history and we know who that's referring to. But initially, in the readers of Isaiah's day, they didn't know who Cyrus was. They just heard what they just heard when that verse comes up is they just heard God say, here's what I'm doing. They just heard God say, here is a foreigner. He's my shepherd. And though we know what a shepherd is, there's some kingly connotations to that. This foreigner with some kingly connotations, he's going to perform my desire. He's going to actually carry out my will. He'll be the one who declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Here's what I'm going to do. Are my plans unstoppable? Not only am I going to do what everybody in the world says can't be done, but I'm going to do it in a way that you don't expect. And that likely to the original hearers would have been fairly shocking. It's interesting, some of the language here. Let's read a few more verses forward, and then I'll give you some background on Cyrus. Look at verse 40, or chapter 45 with me now. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. I've raised him up. I've given him power. I've raised him up to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings. That's a great biblical battle statement, but I doubt any army's ever used that. We're going to go loose the loins of kings. Hurrah! That's what he says. Appreciate the pity laugh. Seminary jokes right there. To open doors before him so gates will not be shut. What God is describing is, I have made this Cyrus, this Koresh, I have raised him up. He is kingly. He is my anointed. He's going to be the one to send you back to Jerusalem to raise the temple back up. And here's how he's going to do it. He's going to be a conqueror that no one can stop. He's going to subdue nations. He's going to take kings and beat them so bad. There's a phrase that we would use. If you're watching a football game and you watch a receiver or you watch a guy with the ball running and they juke somebody so badly, the guy just sprawls out the other way, right? What's the goofy phrase we say? He just got juked out his jockstrap. It's embarrassing. That's the point. It's embarrassing. When he says, loose the loins of kings, this guy's going to come in and embarrass the kings who try to stand against him. This is a serious conqueror. Gates aren't going to keep him out. He says, this is God speaking to Cyrus, I will go before you, make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze. I will cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. Now, Cyrus, the actual man, would assume the throne in 559 BC. Now, it's interesting that God, when he introduces Cyrus here, he says, it is I who say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. It's an interesting statement. Anyone know why? Anybody a secret Cyrus historian buff? The best sources we have, now I say best sources saying we don't have access to everything, but it's interesting. The best sources that we have, something about Cyrus was threatening to his grandfather when his grandfather sat on the throne as king. So much so that his grandfather took actions to kill Cyrus, his grandson. Now, I don't know what that is. I just know, obviously, if I'm a grandpa, grandpa didn't kill his own son. Cyrus will take care of that. Cyrus will deal with his own dad here in a little bit, but something about grandson is so threatening to grandpa that he proceeds to try to have him killed. But Cyrus is not killed. Instead, he is taken out and raised by a shepherd. Interesting little fact for you. He will grow up as an adult, and he will organize the Persians and the Medians into an army. They will revolt against his grandfather and father, and he will beat them both, assuming the throne. When he takes the throne and brings a political unity to the Median and the Persian empires, respectively, and brings them together, he'll attack Lydia, he'll turn east and go towards India. After that, he will set his sights on Babylon. Now remember, Babylon has been the cream of the crop, premier empire of the day. Babylon, the city, actually has a really good defensive setup. But Babylon's been on a decline since Nebuchadnezzar passed away. Been a few rulers come and go. Babylon's been on a decline. And as Cyrus sets himself, initially they have some battles with the Babylonian army. The Babylonian army retreats to the city. They feel pretty good. Remember, they feel so good when you and I go to the book of Daniel. Belshazzar is like, we're having a party. It's Mardi Gras in Babylon, even though Persia is just a few miles away. It's also interesting, if I remember correctly, part of what enabled Persia to do this is because the Euphrates River, part of what you need, right? The city of Babylon's not near a coast, but it is near the Euphrates. It sits on the Euphrates River. They had wondrous gates and walls to keep everybody out. And they had constructed it in such a way that they could still get water into the city, the Euphrates River, so they could just sit it out. We'll let you starve yourselves out there. We'll let you wear yourselves out. We're good. If I remember correctly, what goes on that night Interestingly enough, back to here, right? God said, I will dry up rivers. What's interestingly enough is Babylon or Persia will divert the water channel. And the Persian army, because everybody's partying and not paying attention, the Persian army will come through a dried up riverbed, through the canals, under the gates, under the walls, and into the city, and they will take over the city without a shot. Now you're going to go, well, Pastor, of course without a shot. They didn't have guns. I mean it metaphorically. I know they didn't have guns. And arrows, that is true. We used to use that word for arrows. In fact, the people of Babylon will celebrate, they will welcome Cyrus as a deliverer because they're so fed up with the current regime. Cyrus will basically take over outside of Egypt. He will take over and have the largest empire, known empire to his day, and basically rule all of the known world for the Near East. He will be a conqueror unlike anything else, but Cyrus will also do something distinctive. Cyrus will display an unusual kindness and charity to the Jewish people. He will set them technically free in 539 BC. He will enable those who want to go back to Jerusalem. He even enacts a tax to help them have the money to rebuild Jerusalem. He even restores some of the treasures taken by Babylon to the temple. He is the one that God uses to send back. Now, it's quite shocking that in the focus here, God is going to raise up, as was so eloquently put, an outright pagan who had a brilliant political philosophy from a world standpoint. Hey, if I'm going to come in and beat your people, I'll show you how to make peace. I'll worship your God too. And now you like me. I can keep adding on some gods. Give me some more gods. I'll worship them. And you'll do what I say. It is rather shocking what God is describing here. There's a personal affection, a tender care. There is, I am the Lord, the God of my people, and my people understand I am your Redeemer. I am in control. I will take care of you. Everything the world thinks is going to go down, I'll fool it all. My word will come to pass. Here's my word. Jerusalem will be raised back up, but I'm going to use an outright pagan you would never expect to do it. And it's not that Cyrus was necessarily a great general on the battlefield. It's that he had a great God who went before him and gave him victory, even though he didn't know it. Point is, God is up to something. And so this is what he says. Look back in verse 3 with me. So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. Now we get into the real heart of the matter. There is something that God is saying directly in this passage of prophecy to Cyrus. He's saying, I've done this so that you may know that it is I. The way that God is moving, the way that God will be moving in those days as Persia steps on the scene and as Babylon wanes, the things that God is doing, they're 70 years into captivity for his people. The things that God is doing, he is doing and doing in such a way based on the language of the text that Cyrus should start asking some questions and understand what's going on. But we also know from the text, I will gird you though you have not known me. Cyrus doesn't get it. Not only is he doing it in such a way that Cyrus will get it, but look, he's already telling the context of all of this is his own people. Israel, pay attention, my people. When this stuff starts going on, and remember the context of things we've seen in the past, when this stuff starts going on, you're not to fear Babylon, nor are you to worship Babylon. You're not to fear Cyrus, nor Are you to worship Cyrus just because he's the tool I use to get you back? Cyrus was a pagan. There are some places in Scripture we wonder, did Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 4, did he have some kind of a conversion experience? There's places we wonder about some leaders. I don't wonder about Cyrus. The guy was a pagan. He didn't get it. He didn't understand what the Lord was laying out right in front of him. And we don't know this, but it's interesting to me, as kind as Cyrus was to the Jews obviously had copies of Isaiah. It makes me wonder, was he ever aware of this passage? Don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know and we can't speculate far on. But the message to the people of God is, don't you dare fear Cyrus, but also don't you dare worship him. Not only this, but look back at what he says. Speaking of Cyrus, he says, I've raised you up for the sake of my people. I've called you by name. I've given you a title of honor, but you don't know me. You need to understand I'm the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. You who conquers people and worships their God, you need to understand there is no other God. I'm it. And I'm the only reason you've got what you've got. But then look at what he says in verse 6. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. God is also, through all of what he's describing in this passage, he's not just working that Cyrus might pay attention. He's obviously working that his people might pay attention and understand rightly, but he is working so that men and women of the world would see from the rising and the setting of the sun and understand by seeing what is going on, by understanding the times, by watching the signs, by reading the writing on the wall, that the people would understand it's the Lord and the Lord alone who's ruling history. Implication being that they would worship him and him alone. That's an interesting statement about the Lord. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and bringing calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. We will not unpack the full theology challenge of that. But the Lord is saying, I am the God who by my sovereign hand will raise the walls of Jerusalem once again and make streets safe for my people to dwell in. And I am also the God who will use the wartime bloody victories of a pagan king to bring it about. It's why, in part, I don't think Naomi, when she enters back in Bethlehem and says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, and she says, for the Lord has judged me and afflicted me, it's easy to read through a very, it's easy to read through a very critical vein and go, oh, that Naomi, she's just bitter. No, I think she's just honest. The reality is the Lord does give and the Lord does take away. Now, that's not saying that every bad thing that befalls is because God sat down and went, I want this bad thing to happen to you, flick. That's a false notion. But it's also a false notion to go, well, God doesn't ever have his hands in anything bad that happens. No, God has his hands over and all. And you go, I would love to know how that works out in every little situation. Well, guess what? That's beyond all our pay grades. And I don't mean that to not be willing to go there. I just mean, ultimately, it is God and God alone who is over all, which is remarkable, by the way. Because in a lot of other religions, cults, even some that hijack Christian language, and will say God like we say God, but they mean God of the good things, but there's also a God of the bad things, and they're in constant battle. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the bad things, we deal with him. No one is on the same level as God. Amen. And then look what he says, verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I am the Lord, I have created it. All of a sudden, there is this declaration from God having laid out this truth, this personal relationship of covenant and care for his people, this promise that what he says will come to pass no matter how many people say it won't. Not only will it come to pass, but he will use an extraordinary, even shocking means to do it. And through that means, God is working that people would actually pay attention and recognize in the good and the bad and the ugly, there is only one true God, and it is the Lord. And he calls and he says, let righteousness come down. Let it rain. Let fruit come forth. Let there be real application that people would see and that the things of God would be carried out. I, the Lord, have created it. This is the Lord's desire. That's a remarkable passage because really it tethers in what's coming in 11 through the rest of chapter 45, which is this wondrous declaration. He's not done talking about ways he will use Cyrus, but it's this wondrous declaration of God's sovereign hand in the course of history and God's sovereign hand for the good of his people. But pausing there, church family, you and I need to understand at minimum a few critical things. You and I live in a day and age where no one has a clue what's going on. I mean that kind of jokingly. I mean, it almost feels like sometimes some people even give, I don't know what's going on. Stock market going to go this way or that way, or tariff going to go this way or that way. We're going to have a war over here. No, we're going to have a war over here. Well, maybe we're not going to have a war. It's wild the level of stuff that is going on. And here's the reality. We live in an interconnected world. I don't know that 150 years ago, if we were sitting in First Baptist Church, Pflugerville, we would have thought much about a war between Pakistan and India. But you and I sure do today. You know why? Because there's varying alliances, and both of those are nuclear-powered countries. They both got a button. And we're not living in a world where we're going to ship off our soldiers to the next great world war on the other side of the world from us. We're living in a day where the next great world war is likely going to start off with some bombs going off. Then again, I could be wrong because we're living in a wild world, and you and I need to batten down the hatches and understand we are to trust God alone. Now, we'll all amen that. We'll all amen it, but the reality is for each of us, there are certain parts of life that's tougher than others. I was having a conversation with a friend yesterday. He said, man, you know, when the really bad stuff happens, actually, it's not that hard for me to trust the Lord. It's the everyday bad stuff that happens where I struggle. For some people, it's the other. They're more the Hakuna Matata personality. Everyday stuff, I ain't worried about it. But I'm constantly, we're all wired, but here's how all of us will amen, we got to trust God. But at some point, understanding that a sovereign God who is providentially working out his purposes, not only in the world collectively, but also down to the nitty-gritty of each of one of our ordinary lives, at some point, that does have to pervade and change, and we have to choose trust in both the big things and in the day-to-day small things. The day-to-day small things, that trust will dictate who I will worship. I am not to be afraid of Cyrus. I am not to be afraid and live in fear and allow that fear to drive my decisions of the world rulers that God, who knows what he's up to. I am also, when God uses one of them, not to worship them and wholesale drink in everything they tell me to say. I am to trust God. I am to worship God. I am to honor Cyrus where I can honor Cyrus. I am also to not honor Cyrus where he calls me to dishonor the Lord. It dictates who we worship, whether that be a leader, whether that be a school guidance counselor and their program for my child or grandchild, whether that be my financial advisor and how they say I should or shouldn't use. Listen, financial advisors are great. But at the end of the day, I don't steward my money to honor financial advisor's advice. I got to steward it to honor what the Lord gave it to me for. And sometimes that might mean I do something my financial advisor wouldn't tell me to do. And I'm just spitballing, by the way. These aren't examples I pre-thought and prayed about. It comes out in who we trust, comes out in who we worship. Not only does it come out in who we worship, it should drive our focus. This is the simple thing I wrote down, trying to just, in my mind, summarize what was there in the passage. We worship God. We don't worry over history. History is going to happen one way or the other. And I say this as a self-confessed. I am not a Hakuna Matata personality. I'm a Piglet personality. Okay? It's Winnie the Pooh, just in case anyone's wondering. I'm not Pooh Bear. Pooh Bear has it easy because everything's good and fluffy. I'm like a cross of Piglet and Eeyore, if I'm honest. I've been since I was a kid. But it's history's going to happen one way or the other. And the words of my former pastor, who so rudely interrupted our time last week, but I chose not to embarrass him because I would have been ultimately embarrassed. In the words of the beloved Chris Osborne, you got to die of something. Doesn't mean I have to like it. Doesn't mean I can't grieve over it. History's going to happen. But I have a choice based on who I trust as to whether or not I will live gripped by either the idols of history or the fear of history, or whether or not I will live daily in authentic worship of the one true Lord. A worship that plays out, and here's where we bring it home, a worship that plays out in learning to accept and trust God's provision. Sometimes God's provision in our lives will come from the most unexpected of places and people. That's why you and I got to constantly be aware, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Give me wisdom to see. We accept the Lord's provision. Israel, when they saw Cyrus coming up, if they really took this to heart, they would understand and accept the Lord's provision. But here's the other kicker. If we really grasp and trust the God who is our Redeemer, who is over all of history, and this connects to Sunday, and this is where we'll end, it means sometimes you and I aren't going to have a new mountaintop moment with a bonfire saying, go this way. Sometimes God gives us those. A lot of times he doesn't. What it does mean is, if I trust the Lord and I worship him, I will do the next right, loving, faithful thing. Now, we'll look at that more and how that comes out in Ruth's life Sunday. But here's what's interesting to me. Cyrus, this passage, maybe somehow this passage was influential on his kindness towards the Jews, but it didn't turn his heart to the Lord as far as we know. Again, as far as we know. If we get to heaven and Cyrus is there, you can tell me I was wrong, all right? As far as we know. Cyrus, at least, not that this is an excuse, it won't pass muster before the Lord, but Cyrus also really is, at his heart, a pagan. Born in a pagan land, and here's what's fascinating. Who has access to this prophecy in the exile? The people of God. Who has access when wheels start turning? When Daniel's going, wait a minute, I just read Jeremiah, the 70th, ooh, God's getting ready to send us back. I got to get the people ready. The people aren't ready. Oh, Cyrus is coming up. Hey, we know this. This guy, Cyrus. Okay, this is clicking. Cyrus sends out the decree. Who wants to go back? Here's some money. Here's some funds. Sending you back. We're going to give you safe passage. There they come back. And what do we know from all the books that are written post the exile? The Jews whom go God's will is to send them back through Cyrus's provision and to rebuild the temple. What's the problem? They go rearing and stop. They lag behind and don't do it. They begin to disregard. They're not worshiping idols, but they begin to disregard other commands of the Lord. And you watch that play out in Ezra, Nehemiah, some of the minor prophets. Church family, you and I need to understand, we really grasp who our God is and we truly trust him, it'll drive us to worship, not to worry. It'll drive us to worship God and not leaders he raises up and puts down. It'll drive us, we will humbly accept God's provision, but it always means if we really trust and worship him, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we do the next right thing. Isn't that, I mean, we've spent 40 minutes unpacking this little part. I would like to think that if this was us And next month, Cyrus said, all right, everybody, first Baptist Pflugerville, you can go back to Pflugerville now. I would like to think that when we got back here, we'd start building the building back up. But if we're like the people of God, we kind of got back and we kind of put some bricks up, but then we kind of decided to build our homes first, and then we got distracted, and then we married people we shouldn't have married, and then we... We do the next right, faithful, loving thing. Because I know which world leaders hold a red button. And I know which God holds their breath of life. I know which leaders have made my taxes good. I know which leaders have made my taxes bad. But I know which God shed his blood on my behalf. Amen. And he's the one who holds the breath of life. So we better make sure we trust him, we worship him, accept what he gives and how he provides, but always make sure our heart is set to do the next right, faithful, loving thing that honors him. Which is precisely what we'll watch in one half of the passage play out this Sunday with Ruth, who simply goes out at great danger and does the next loving, faithful thing. Let me pray for us, and appreciate you being here and being in prayer as we prepare for come back together Sunday, be in prayer throughout this month. Again, we are following up with over 600 contact individuals, over almost 200 families, most of whom are not connected to the church. We're trying to follow up with them, see if we can reach their children this summer for Christ by virtue of their children, maybe get opportunities to share with them, the grown-ups. So just please join me in prayer. Right now is the calm between the storm, but right now there's important gears that need to be turning. I'm not in those homes, but the Lord is there and knows how to flag those parents' minds and open doors. So just continue to join me in prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You're worthy. We confess where it is so easy to live in abject panic over the days we live in. There's certain periods of history we all would like to live in. There's certain periods of history we'd never like to live in. There's things about today we're grateful to have. There's also a lot about today that's probably not how most would write it up to live and move and breathe in. Whether these are the way we thought the latter half of our life would play out, or whether these are the days we just never dreamed we'd have to raise kids in this, or we'd have to be looking for a spouse in this, and whatever it may be, Lord. We confess how easy it is to fear, how easy it is to worry, how easy it is to play the games of the idols of our day and compromise, how easy it is to get distracted. Lord, may we be a people for whom, when we say that you are the God of history, that is not just it's not just a cliche, but is a deeply ingrained convictional truth that drives us to live, move, and breathe in a way that walks out your good and perfect will and demonstrates your glory to this world. God, we do ask that throughout this month that you would just open doors with students, with children, to be able to sign up for things, for us to have the opportunity to several times this summer be able to clearly articulate the gospel, and may those children and students' hearts be soft. God, and I just ask that their parents' hearts would be soft, their grandparents, aunts, whoever it is that they live with would just be soft. Soft to bring them, but also soft to hear what you do in those children and students' lives, and for those parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, guardians, that their hearts would be responsive, Holy Spirit, to the kindness of your conviction and that we would have the opportunity, that you would open doors for us to share the gospel clearly and effectively. And Lord, our hope, and we do just ask that it would be a summer where the gospel is heard many times over clearly, and Lord, where you do what only you can do, and we see men and women, boys and girls come to faith in you. God, open each one of our eyes. May we walk out of here tonight with just a little stronger trust that you do see our day in and day out lives, and you know what you're doing. Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name we pray. Amen.